Heavenly Father, we're so blessed in this life. You've given us so many good things. Everything that we see, everything that we have comes from you. And we know that you've given us these things so that we'll be good stewards of them. We'll simply use them and for the way that you've made them to be used. That we should use our creation, this world that you've made, for its use, for the way it's intended. That we use our bodies in the way that you intended them to be used. That the things that we see, the things that we say, the places we go are things that will be God glorifying. But we know we fail to do that many times, that we fall short of the mark that you've set for us. We sin, and we pray that you forgive us. We're thankful for this time of year, and in this country we are being generous, and that we're setting aside time to be with family and do a lot of the things that your Bible, your Word teaches us to do. And we're thankful we can do it now, but we also know that we need to keep doing these things throughout the year. We know many people are thinking about Jesus today in a way that they haven't thought about him during the rest of the year. And we pray that those thoughts of Christ and what his life is about will extend beyond this time of year. And not just think of him in a manger, but think of him also on a cross. Think of him also performing miracles. Think of him being raised from the dead. His entire life is special, and we're thankful that we can praise him and worship him today as we do each Lord's Day. Bless those who cannot be here today. So many are sick, so many are traveling. Bless their lives. Surround them with people who will care for them in the way that you see fit. And may your will be done in all things. Bless our study this morning. Help us to open our hearts and minds to your words so that we can be more like Jesus. Give us mercy and grace, which we so desperately need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a moment ago, our word that we're looking at today is Christ. And it's a word sometimes people don't even think twice about, but Jesus, to say Jesus Christ, it goes right with his name. And so it's just something like his name. That's just his name. And really not anything more to it than that. But we'll see today that that's not the case. As we always do, we look at defining the word. What does this word really mean? Well, in both Testaments, the Old and the New Testament, Christ literally means the anointed one. It means that a crowd of people, you designate that one. You anoint him. And we know anointing from the Old Testament, some kings that were anointed, they became the king. That's how they said, this one is going to be the king. We had other special designations in the Old Testament where people were made special. You're not going to be like the rest. You're not going to have the same title, the same significance. You are the anointed one, and that came with certain privileges. That came with certain responsibilities, but it was to designate a special person. The Greek word Christos appears 529 times in the New Testament. So we can't ignore the word Christ. We can't get away from it in the New Testament. We have to know what it means. We have to know what it's about. We have to know why that was so special to call Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, capital A, capital O, different than any other anointed ones. Both Herod the Great and the Samaritan woman from John chapter 4 thought about the Messiah, the anointed one, not other anointed ones, the anointed one. You remember when Herod said, hey, I heard that there's this child that's been born. Go find him so I can worship him. Even Herod knew that the Jewish people had been waiting for the anointed one. They had been waiting for the Messiah. He knew that. And of course, he didn't want to worship him. That was not go get him so I can worship him. That was go get him so I can kill him. But we know that Herod made a decree to kill all of those babies, so we can just be sure we get him, and killing the others, well, I don't really care. Herod the Great was a great architect. Herod the Great was also one of the most evil people who ever walked the earth. He didn't want to worship him, he wanted to kill him, because when the Romans ruled the world, most of the known world, there was only two things they really wanted from everybody underneath them: pay your taxes, don't revolt. and we'll all get along. He felt like somebody, this new leader of these people, was being born, and he was going to grow up to be a man and a military leader and raise an army, and we can't let that happen. Even a Samaritan, they would say in those days, purely Jewish. This Samaritan woman who meets Jesus there at a well goes on to say after her encounter with him, says that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, making that designation of Christ, calling him Jesus because of all that he knew about her, even though they had just met. And the conversation they had about God and about worship and those types of things. She was convinced he was the anointed one. Not like other anointed ones, not like other false teachers, false messiahs. Christ, of course, is not Jesus' last name. We're quick to tell children that. It's something easy for them to understand or remind them of. It's not a last name. We're used to that. We're used to people having a first name and a last name. And wasn't the case in Jesus' day so much. You read in the Bible, how were they known in Jesus' day? Well, really known from their family line, of course, but more importantly, where are they from? Where are you from? Jesus of Nazareth is much more the way he would have been known as a common person. That was also what Pilate put on the sign, that he was Jesus of Nazareth, Paul of Tarsus. Those kinds of designations. Nothing ever good came out of Nazareth. Your geography meant a lot about you as a person. It identified you. It put you with a group. It put you with a cultural background. It meant a lot. Well, Christ is not like that. That word Christ is not about Jesus' physical family identity. It's not that at all. We know that it is a title. There were many false messiahs in the first century. There were many people who knew about the prophecies. They knew about the Messiah that was coming, the Savior of the world, the Christ. And so they would project themselves to be that, tell people they were that. And that was a common issue. Jesus talked at times about the false messiahs that would come. That was so important. They wanted to wear the name Christ. They wanted to be so-and-so Christ. They wanted to have that special designation, these false teachers around in those days. I want to be the one that all those prophecies were talking about. It's very interesting that inside Judaism, in the Jewish world, Christ was a title. We've already said that. Christ was the anointed one, Messiah, the Savior. It's a title. But then outside of Judaism, the word Christ became more of a designation, a name. It really did kind of have a name outside of Judaism. It's interesting that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. Where that title, name first started being used. They were saying, wait a minute, I thought Messiah was a title. I thought it was Christ is a title for Jesus. And yet all these people are being called Christians. Are those people think they're all Messiahs? They're all anointed ones? Well, no. You would never say that. I would never say that by being a Christian. It just shows that this Gentile church in Antioch had that name Christ, looked at it more as a designation, not as so much a title that the Jews would see that. And again, that's a subtle thing. That's just more of an interesting thing as you read the Bible and see that subtle difference in how they saw that. Many believe that Christian, of course, was a put-down. It was an insult originally. That they were called Christians, not so much among themselves. They didn't get together and say, hey, everybody, this church here in Antioch, let's start calling ourselves Christians. Some would even maybe thought that'd be blasphemous. Many believe that it was from the outsiders who said, oh, those are Christians over there. Because we know That word Christian comes up in Peter's writings, and he says, do not be ashamed to be called a Christian and the persecution that comes with it. Now, why would he have to say that? It seems like people were calling them Christians as a bad name. And he said, don't let somebody put you down by calling you a Christian. As a matter of fact, don't even think that's blasphemous to call yourself that and be known as a Christian. But it's interesting that that name, maybe beginning as an insult, became a name of proper pride. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 16. I know a lot of people today are looking at a couple of passages from the New Testament about the birth of Christ. And again, that's fine. We can talk about the birth of Christ any Sunday we want to. We can talk about anything about Jesus' life any Sunday we want to. But considering this word of Christ, considering how significant that title was, we look at Matthew 16. I think that's a passage that gets to that word, defines the word, shows the significance of it more than any other passage. And it's one very familiar to even casual Bible students, beginning Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, there's a lot in there for us to look at and think about related to this word Christ. Now, I know this is not a great picture. And it's not one that I took last year when I was in Caesarea Philippi. But it does give us some idea about the way this area is. Notice it's a very big rock. That doesn't come close to giving it justice of how big of an area this is. You walk up to where this cave was, and you can see people walking through here. You can go into this cave, and this is just kind of a cutout, it's not a cave. And then they made some wooden steps right through here. Again, I apologize, not the best picture. And so you can walk through here, come down these steps, and you can see the outline of a little bit of a railing here, and walk this way, and the steps keep coming down. But back when Alexander the Great began ruling the world, 400 years or so before Jesus, they came into this area and called this area Paneas, after a Greek god named Pan. Pan was the god of desolate places. A desolate place. Well, we know, even the Old Testament prophesied, that once the Greeks would come along and have their day, then the Romans would come along and run them out. And that's exactly what happened in here in this place. And so, even though this in here, you still see a lot of artwork related to Pan, the Greek god, which is still there today. It's all a lot of Greek things there, but the Romans came in and they took over this area. And a man named Philip II was one of the Romans who was basically a governor of this part of the Holy Land. And he wanted to name the area for the great Roman Augustus Caesar. So he says, we'll start with Caesarea. We'll call it Caesarea. And I know there's a Caesarea that Herod the Great named out on the Mediterranean. So we got to make a different Caesarea. Let's see. Caesarea, we'll name it for Augustus Caesar. And, well, let's just name it for me. So we call it Caesarea Philippi. And so by the time Jesus was born and Jesus was living, he went to this place today called Caesarea Philippi. It was the most northern point that Jesus ever went to that we have in Scripture. If you have a map in your Bible, you can look, and Caesarea Philippi is up above the Sea of Galilee. Today it's a stone's throw from Syria. It is a stone's throw from Lebanon to the east. It is just in the very tip of Israel today. And when we were there, again, we drove up a road that if we stopped the bus and got out, I could have jumped over a fence into Lebanon. And then we keep going up the road to Caesarea Philippi, and if you went on the other side of the road about a few hundred yards, you'd be in Syria. Neither place do you want to be today. But this is where Jesus is, this area right here, where this conversation in Matthew 16 takes place. Why does that matter? Because I believe it's very significant, the conversation that took place. When you see the setting, when you see the history, and know that this is where this is being talked about, I think it adds a little bit. When you're those disciples and you're looking around and seeing this big, enormous rock where they used to worship and Greek gods, a Greek god named Pan, where Romans came in, Romans who considered them, emperors who considered themselves to be gods, worshipped as God. It's here that Jesus was talking about the things from Matthew chapter 16. We need to start off by looking at just a couple of things very briefly about this passage that helps us to understand about the Christ. He first begins by saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He has his disciples here and he says, okay, let's have a conversation. Who do people say that I am? And so they give the opinion of the crowd. And the crowd doesn't all believe the same thing. He said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. It's just like when they have surveys today where they'll call somebody on the phone and say, who are you going to vote for? This person says this one, you call the next person, they say you have the percentages. The latest poll said, candidate A has 35%, the other one has 30%, the other one has 28%. So it's exactly what Jesus did. It's an unscientific poll among his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And so they said, well, word on the street is you're like one of those famous people of our history, all of which by that time, of course, were long dead. And we have to remember that surveys don't represent facts. If you took a survey back a long time ago, hundreds of years ago, and said, what is the shape of the earth? The highest vote in that question, the most common answer would have been flat. The majority was wrong about that. But that would have been the survey. If you took one back then, they would have said earth is flat. Surveys do not represent facts. They just simply represent what people happen to be thinking about whatever you're asking them about. Say, we see this happening here. Who do people say that I am? Guess what? They're all wrong. Notice, none of them said, oh, the crowd thinks you are the Christ, the Son of God. The crowd was wrong. In this day and time, why should we trust what the godless world thinks about Jesus? We could go out here on the street, we can ask everybody that drives by on Highway 49, who is Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Now, we're all going to get answers to that. We can compile the answers and say, well, this is what they think, so I guess that's what I'm going to think. Why should we trust? Why should we give in to try to conform to what a godless world thinks about Jesus? Now, they think a lot about him. They have a lot of opinion about him, but why should we give in to that? And a matter of fact, I mean, you could take it a step further and say, why do we trust what even other Christians say about Jesus, because we know just because somebody raises their hand and says, I'm a Christian, we know that doesn't mean that they know the Bible. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are acquainted with God's Word. And what is the point of even doing that? Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you'll be able to know the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Do not give in to the survey. Do not be conformed to the survey. What the group says. Now that's easy. That's very easy to do. That's the easiest path. When it comes to Jesus, is just do what everybody else is doing. Whether they be godless, whether they even be Christians. Just what is the group doing? That's what I'm going to do, because they'll think I'm smart. They'll think that I've got it together and I'm like them. We don't need to go with the crowd when it comes to Christ. The question becomes, what do you say? And that's what Jesus said in verse 15. He said to them, who do you say that I am? You see, in judgment, we can't ride the coattails of someone else. When it comes to judgment, we're not going to stand before the Lord and say, well, mom and dad were really faithful, and I grew up in a good home, and all the people around me were pretty good, and so, hey, doesn't that count for me too? Well, they were Christians, doesn't that count for me too? At judgment, you're not going to have a chance to say, I'm going to redo life. Whoa, there's the Lord. And I'm going to think back to all the things I should have done, could have done, left out, did that I shouldn't have done, and so, hey, let me go back and redo life. You remember, that's what the rich man wanted to do. In Luke 16, he was in torment. And remember what he looked out of torment and said to Abraham. He says, go back and tell my brothers about what this is like. And Abraham, we know the response he gave. He said, look, they have the law and the prophets. They have, in their case, in those days, the Old Testament, they have the prophecies. They know what they should be thinking about and believing in and doing. See, the rich man in torment, he wanted to redo life. He wanted to go back. I wish I had a chance to redo life. Now that I'm in this situation, because now I want, my brothers who are still alive, I want them to be concerned about things that I wasn't concerned about when I was alive. We don't have the chance to do that in judgment. Can't grab the coattails of someone else. We can't say, well, okay, I get it now. I'm going to go back and redo things. We can't use that as the first time to confess Christ and say, I believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. I'm never going to do that until then. No, that's not what you can do. Can't use Judgment Day as the first time to do that. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized on that desert road by Philip the evangelist. He confessed, not at judgment, not when he couldn't go back, not when he had wanted to redo life. He did it in this life when he had the opportunity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul made a reference, he says, to Timothy. He's writing to that young preacher. Verse 12, he says, he talked about the good confession that Timothy made before many witnesses. Timothy didn't wait until the end to confess Christ. We can think of Peter in this in the passage we're looking at here in verse 16, when Peter answered and says, you are the Christ, you are the Christ, you are the Savior, the Son of the living God. What about Thomas? We give him a hard time. Doubting Thomas. But Thomas, one passage we don't think about with Thomas is in John chapter 11, when Jesus was worried about going to Bethany to meet Lazarus, who he was told was dying. And it was a dangerous thing to go there. And Thomas spoke up in that situation and says, let us go with you so we will die with you. Thomas was willing to die for his faith. Let's not say that this is some weak disciple who never had any courage in his faith. But we do have the famous scene at the end after the resurrection where Thomas says, all of you guys saw him raised. I need to see him raised. I want to see his hands. I want to see his side and so forth. And Jesus appeared to him and he confessed that that is Jesus. That is the Christ. What about the centurion who was beside the cross at the end of that event? Truly, this was the Son of God. All the people that we read of in the Bible who did not wait to the end of their lives, did not say, well, judgment, oh, okay, now I get it, now I'm going to confess. When they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they understood who he was, they said who he was, they confessed, that is Christ. They took it personally. They didn't take a survey and say, well, what does everybody else think? They said, I'll tell you what I believe. And I'm not really interested in what everybody else has to say about it. I believe he is the Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said it as plainly as he could say it. Whoever confesses my name before men, I will confess his name before the Father in heaven. Whoever does not confess my name before men, I will not confess his name before the Father. I don't know about you, but I want Jesus to know my name at judgment. I want him to say my name and know me when my time is over. And finally, he says that Peter was going to get the keys to the kingdom because of this. The confession is the rock that Jesus referred to, the foundation of the church. On this rock, what you just said, notice, he didn't tell him, he didn't say you're the rock before the confession. He said, you said that what you just said is what matters today. See, Peter really opened up the church with the keys in Acts chapter 2. Jesus said, you're going to get the keys to the kingdom. I mean, just think of it like this church building. And Peter is out there. The church has not been established yet. Jesus is outside the building. And everything to that point in the history of the world is all outside of this building. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. The keys, let's say this building is the church. And he says, you made that confession. That's going to be the foundation of the church. Those who confess and believe that Jesus is the Christ. He says, here. You're going to open up the church. You're going to start the church. It's going to begin. You're going to have the keys to get that door open to the blessings of the church, the body of believers in the world. We read Acts chapter 2. It's Peter that steps forward in Acts chapter 2 and preaches. And he begins that sermon essentially with the word Jesus, if you look at the sermon. And he ends it with saying, he's the Christ. And they said, what do we need to do about that? And he answered them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what they did that day. And the church was established. The keys were used to open up the blessings to people today, the spiritual blessings to start the church there. That old concept of binding and loosing, as Jesus goes on to say, kind of Jewish legal terms. What you bind means something you forbid. What you loose is something that you allow. The apostles were told they were going into the world to do what God wanted from heaven. You are going to forbid what heaven would forbid. You're going to allow what heaven would allow. Whatever you bind here is to be bound in heaven, loosed here, loosed in heaven. You're going to have that authority. You're going to teach what I want you to teach. Remember the Great Commission for Jesus at the end of that. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The apostles in the letters that we have written by them to those churches saying, here's the way the church is going to be. Here's how it's going to behave. Here's how it's going to worship. Here's how it's going to love each other. And so on and so forth. I'm going to give you the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom. The church will begin. You will have authority in that world as long as you're here to fulfill my will on this earth. When thinking of today, Jesus has always existed. We know that. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Let us make man in our image. We know that the Lord has always existed. What did Paul write in Philippians chapter 2? Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Just think of Jesus holding on to heaven. That means he was already there before he came to this earth. He said, but emptied himself. He let go of heaven. Think of him holding on to it, letting go. Came all the way down to this earth. He goes on to say he came in the form of a bondservant, was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. His birth was just the beginning of his earthly experience. It wasn't as if Jesus came into existence on that day. So we don't leave Jesus in the manger, which a lot of people this time of year do. They just think of him in the manger. He came into this world. And then the rest of the time, don't give him much thought. The rest of the year, not really a lot of attention to who Jesus really is and the point of his existence. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Lord, the Master, what he says we do. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the King. Jesus is, of course, our confident expectation of salvation, our hope. It's not just a baby. The Bible says he is all of those things. And that's what matters to us. And the Apostle Paul said, our faith is in vain if he was not raised from the dead. The validation of our faith is the fact that he was raised from the dead. We remember, as Jesus said, in the Lord, establishing the Lord's Supper, that we will do that in remembrance of him as we have done today, as we do every first day of the week. Remembering his entire life, his death, his resurrection, the fact now that he is seated at God's right hand. And we look forward to that day when we will receive that eternal reward for our faith and our obedience to him, and the fact that he'll wash our sins away, having done those things. If you're outside of Christ this morning, we encourage you to come to him and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That he is the anointed one, not a anointed one. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the King. He's the only one that can save me. And I know only his blood can wash away my sins. If you need to be baptized in Christ, we'd love to do that for you today. If you need prayers today for encouragement or something else that may be on your mind or in your heart, we'd love to encourage you in that, pray with you, try to help you. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing together.